brothers and sisters, the
belonging. I'll take care of that. Don't worry about it. I'll deal with that here. Now you're here.
Dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it is misdirected zeal, for they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. For Moses writes that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all of its commandments. But faith's way of getting right with God says, don't say in your heart, who will go up to heaven to bring Christ down to earth? And don't say, who will go down to the place of the dead to bring Christ back to life again? In fact, it says the message is very close at hand. It is on your lips and in your heart. That message is the very message about faith that we preach. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. As the scripture tells us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, 1-13.
Passion is zeal for his people, the Jews, the nation of Israel. Paul feels very strongly, and we'll see it in the next couple of chapters, and I'm warning you that Paul has a lot to say here, and as I believe, it will begin to change a little bit of our perspective, how we even view world events. If we put the scripture up, that'd be really cool. Dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. That is Paul's desire. That's what Paul wants. He wants his own people to be saved. He feels very strongly. As we listened to it, I think it was a week ago, 2 weeks ago, Grant was saying how Paul said, I would myself be willing to be eternally separated from God if my people would come to know him. I don't know if I'd do that for you. But that's pretty powerful. You know, I don't know if I'd be willing to do that. I believe Paul when he says that, but that's pretty intense stuff. And he's definitely got a lot of passion for that. Then he goes on to talk about the enthusiasm and the passion and the zeal of his own people. I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it is misdirected zeal. Passion and enthusiasm are important. Life is quite miserable without passion and enthusiasm. It's just going through the motions if you don't have passion and enthusiasm. If you're just doing it, you know, if you have a job that feels like a dead end, you don't like it. You don't want to go in. You don't even like to get up in the morning. It just doesn't seem worth it to you. Anybody had jobs like that? Yeah, I have had jobs like that. I had a job that I lasted in 2 weeks. And it was so life-sucking that, you know, when I got laid off and they called me up a week later and offered me a better job with better pay, I said, no, it's probably going to be too much like the last job. Nothing an employer wants to really hear, but that's how I felt at age 19. So life is quite miserable without passion. But people can be very passionate and fully convinced that they are right, yet be very, very wrong, and thus make bad decisions. Proverbs 19, verse 2-3 says this.
Oh, look for it.
Zip, it's going to come right up, just like magic.
There it is.
Enthusiasm without knowledge is no good. Haste makes mistakes. People ruin their lives by their own foolishness, and then are angry at the Lord. You seen that?
Yeah.
You've seen that, where people are mad at God for the things that they did to themselves. I love how the Bible speaks that so well. Well, how and why was Israel's zeal misplaced? I think we need to figure that. We think we need to understand that. There's something that's really important to know. What's the difference between religion and Christianity? One might say that Christianity is a religion. Yes, in some ways, but it's definitely more than religion. If you look at religion as that idea of something that you are dedicated to, that you work hard at, that is a code maybe of living, a code of ethics, then it's good, perfectly valuable. But it won't get you to heaven. Religion won't get you to heaven, no matter how good you are. The difference between religion and grace. Religion is not how we win God's approval and favor, and Israel got hung up on that. I can sort of understand how Israel got hung up on that. Because God gave them His law. He gave them a promise. He called them His people. And they thought, well, we're His people. That's getting us into heaven, right? And we've got His law. And so He must have intended us to get into heaven. And so we just do all the things in this. But they totally misunderstood what the law was for. The law was to direct them to Jesus Christ and to make them understand their inadequacy to get to heaven, to be with God, win God's approval on their own. That's what the law was made for. It wasn't made for a set of rules that you're going to do it all right, or at least mostly right, win God's approval, and get to be with Him, get to have that eternal life that He offers. That's not what the law was for. I think a lot of people still get hung up on that. I think a lot of religion is that way. I've got a couple of good friends who are Mormons, and they'd like to believe that they are Christians. They'd like to believe that that's a Christian religion. But they're so hung up on doing all the right stuff that they're constantly in doubt that God is going to approve of them. Anybody want to live that way? No, you don't want to live that way. And it breaks my heart because I see that carried out in the way that they live. They're never completely sure that they've ever done enough. They keep trying hard. And then if they feel like they've done enough, they get kind of proud and get kind of arrogant about it. And they have to put other people down to make themselves feel successful. That's not helpful. Well, Israel got hung up on that. I remember having a conversation with my Mormon friend, Michael. And he said, boy, I really hope I'm doing enough. It's a moment of honesty. Brutal honesty, and I just felt compassion for him. I said, you know you can't, right? He didn't quite understand that. He said, you needed somebody to do it for you. I had the opportunity to share, but I don't think he got it. You know, when he tells me he's not doing enough, and I say, no, you're not doing enough, I think that feels a little harsh. But I think he needs to know it. God's way of making people right with Him is to do it Himself. God's way of making people right with Him is Him doing it Himself. That's such a struggle for us. It's a matter of pride, I suppose. It's a matter of, well, I feel I must do something. I feel I must have some role in this. You do. We'll talk about that. Our part is to believe it and accept it. See, we had verse 3. We don't understand God's way of making people. They don't understand God's way of making people right with Himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. Go to the next verse, please. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in Him are made right with God. We'll talk about that a little bit. But I wanted to take a rabbit trail here because they're just fun. And, you know, I was thinking about this question. It's like, well, we just celebrated Christmas where God sent His Son to live amongst us, to be born with us, and to die for us. Why is Jesus called God's Son? Why is Jesus called God's Son? Well, you know, it's fascinating because God gives us all of these pictures of relationships through our own relationships. He helps us to understand heavenly relationships through earthly relationships. Think about it. The church is called the Bride of Christ. And we're called a spotless bride. Well, I've looked around. We're not spotless. Okay? We're not perfect. But that's to illustrate the nature of the relationship that we have with God and how Jesus views us. That there's that complete dedication to take care of us that Jesus has. That we belong to Him. We are under His care. And we're united. We're joined with Him. It's a wonderful picture. And it's the same way with Jesus being God's Son. Now, it's not the same way as earthly sons, but it illustrates it really, really well. I'm going to talk about Grant now because he's not here. He's still down in Houston. And so I'll just show a picture of him and then we'll talk about him, okay? Show the picture of Grant. There he is. That's his girl. That's Rebecca. Grant, you know, when Beth was pregnant with Grant, I thought, I have no idea how to be a dad. Why am I doing this? And I wasn't just a kid. I was 36 when we had Grant. 36 years old. And, you know, that's a fairly mature age. I say age. I wasn't a mature person. Still not. But one thing I realized with Grant is that I love him deeply and I'm proud of him. And he carries on some of my characteristics and some of Beth's characteristics. And I really am at that point, I figured this out at some point, I really am more interested in his success than my own. I really want him to experience the joy and the beauty of life more than I have my own. I want him to have a meaningful and fulfilling life more than I want it for myself. And Grant certainly has his own personality, his own quirks even, but he is truly my descendant. And certainly the analogy is not flawless, but it really helps us understand the relationship between the members of the Trinity. Jesus is part of God. Jesus is God. It's not like Jesus said, I think I'm going to have a child one day. It's he's from the beginning. He was in a relationship. But everything that Jesus owned, that everything that God is and owns, Jesus is and owns. Every part. It really helps us understand the relationship. And God designed human relationships to help us understand Him. And sometimes I think about this. Wouldn't it have been easier, simpler, quicker if God had sent His Son at the human age of 30 or so? He spent several years on this earth teaching and then submitted to the cross for us? Yes, would have been easier and simpler. But there was a reason for it. And it's in this verse that we were at, in verse 4. That reason is that Jesus had to undergo all the events, all the realities of life that any human did. He had to undergo that. He had to undergo the helplessness of being a baby and a child. There was more that was required. Jesus had to deal with all the struggles and temptations that every human does. And he had to remain sinless and pure and to be the spotless sacrifice for our sins. Jesus accomplished everything for which every purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in Him are made right with God. Jesus lived a life. It's interesting, if you look through the life of Jesus, I was reading some today, and you go, well, He did things that people thought weren't good religious stuff, religious behavior. Like, He healed people on the Sabbath. How can He do that? That's so wrong. Bless you. That's so bad.
I've never healed anybody on the Sabbath.
Yeah, I've never done it either. But he even fed His disciples some grain, which is like harvesting and threshing on the Sabbath. Well, you know, if anybody understands the purpose of the law, it would be God, right? And Jesus is God. And so He has the right to tell us the meaning of the law and avoid not be so hung up on the letter of the law. He gets to tell us what it really means. And that was the argument that He had with the Pharisees and the people who objected to it. It's like, you're not even reading your Bibles, people. Did you notice that when David was hungry, he went into the temple? You know this? And one greater than the temple is here. I don't think they wanted to hear that. Okay, where are we here? Moses writes, the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all of its commands. Anybody been successful with that lately? Anybody been successful for that for a day? 5 minutes? It's pretty tough. Generally speaking, we, if we're aware at all, we recognize that we can't keep the law. I like how Paul talks about it early. He says, I was fine until I thought about, you know, just the Ten Commandments, coveting. Man, I wish I had that. It's so easy to get caught up in just violating one of the Ten, even the Ten Commandments. And the law was given to us to reveal the character, the complete holiness of God. And it was given to Israel, and it had various cultural laws given to Israel that were there to protect them. Were given to them to protect them, to keep them from falling into the same grievous sins and mistakes that the people around them, the culture around them, were in. And they couldn't do it. They couldn't keep it. The law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all of its commands, but nobody could do it. Only Jesus could. So that made him, that qualified him to be the perfect sacrifice. The faith way of getting right with God says, don't say in your heart, you will go up to heaven to bring Christ down to earth. And, verse 7 follows, and don't say who will go down to the place of the dead to bring Christ back to life again. Fascinating that Paul does this. Paul is quoting it's a rough quote from Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14. I think I have it up there. I think I have Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14. I hope I do. Back it up. There it is. The command I'm giving you today is not too difficult to you, for you, and it is not beyond your reach. It is not kept in heaven, so distant that you must ask who will go up to heaven and bring it down so we can hear and obey it. It is not kept beyond the sea, so far away that you must ask who will cross the sea to bring it to us so we can hear it and obey. Don't go forward yet. Don't go forward yet. We'll get there in just a moment. Next verse. It's a rough quote from Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14. Another rabbit trail. Sorry, but I like rabbits and trails. And this is about the whole idea of why does Paul get to just paraphrase when he wants to? Why does he get to editorialize? Well, fact is, Paul is an apostle. He gets to do that. And he understands the scripture. And it's part of scripture. And the fact is, he has, if you look at this carefully, you understand that he's not saying that he's quoting scripture right here. He only says that for the next part. He says right here, the command I'm giving you today. In fact, if you back it up to the original text here, please. Yeah. He says this. Moses writes that the law is what he's talking about, Moses' way. And he says the faith's way of getting right with God. So he's just using scripture to illustrate his point, and he gets the heart of it. You know, sure, he doesn't say crossing the sea, he's saying descend into hell. And that's because he's an apostle. If you understand the doctrine of inspiration, and that's an important doctrine to understand, you will understand that Paul knew the intent behind the Old Testament scriptures. If you don't understand the doctrine of inspiration, then you are susceptible to any new so-called revelation by anyone who writes or tells you about God. So you need to understand the doctrine of inspiration. In a nutshell, it's that God superintended the people that he had write scripture, did it in such a way that he gave them the exact words that he wanted us to have. If you don't believe that, then you're open to interpreting whatever anybody writes. You can get into the Gospel of Thomas, where Jesus, as a baby, is healing birds and setting them free. And that could be your scripture. Or you could read the Book of Mormon. Why not? Or anything like that. But the doctrine of inspiration has it that God gave us an understanding of himself. That's why scripture is such a value here at City's Edge. We want you to know who God is, not based on some human opinion, but on God's opinion. You want to talk more about that? I'd be happy to, but not today. Paul does not in any way contradict Scripture. Then we come to verses 9 through 11, which are quite important here. I memorized these verses when I was a kid. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 were important, kind of the way to salvation. Let's finish verse 8, though, because I have to do that. Then Paul says, it actually says, the message is very close at hand, it is on your lips and in your heart. Keep in mind that in Deuteronomy, Paul is referring to the time when Israel was right about to enter the promised land. And they're all gathered together. And the Lord is speaking to them through Moses, and he gives them, here's the things that you need to do if you're going to survive in this land. If you're going to inherit it, and if you're going to keep it, you have to do these things. In other words, if you don't, the land will spit you out, which it eventually did. There are going to be consequences if you don't keep the laws that I give you here, that you agree. And they had this big formal setting, some people on one hill, some people on another hill, and answering back the curses and the blessings. And they all did it. They all, 100%, said, yes, we are in. And I'm going to get to my scripture here because this is important. In fact, it says the message is very close at hand. It's on your lips and in your heart. And that message is the very message about faith that we preach. Even in the Old Testament, Paul was telling the people of Israel, Moses was telling the people of Israel, Moses was telling them, the only way you're going to survive this, the only way you're going to have a valid, ongoing relationship with God is by trusting Him to do the work, by following Him and trusting Him to do the work. And that's what Paul got from this and refers to. He says, the message is on your lips and in your heart. This is the very message about faith that we preach. And then verses 9 and 10, he says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it's by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. This is the simple yet difficult way of salvation here. It's very simple, except for the humbling yourself part. It just simply starts with recognizing the truth. Jesus rose from the dead. God did something amazing there. This is the kind of thing only God can do. He's done it through a prophet. He's done it through an apostle. But only the power of God can raise somebody from the dead. He did it through Jesus. But it was always God's work. Jesus chose to die, stay in the grave, the tomb for a while, 3 days by Jewish reckoning, Friday through Sunday. But then got up and walked out. When we recognize this, when we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, there's a lot going on here. We recognize that Jesus is God. Only God can raise from the dead. Only God can do that. And Jesus, the second part is we recognize that Jesus' sacrifice did the trick. It met all the criteria. Jesus' sacrifice was the full meal deal for God. God approved it. It's a done deal, y'all. That's what the resurrection means. And then the hard part is this, acknowledging with your words. It's humbling. You may at some point in your life have had the opportunity of doing so before folks who do not appreciate your faith, who don't share the faith that you have. You may have had that opportunity. You might, if you do that, people might even mock you, or worse. It happens right now throughout the world that there are people holding on to, declaring their faith. They are persecuted for it. There was an article in the Babylon Bee It was a contrasting, you know, my favorite news source. Contrasting the American church with the underground church of other nations. Churches where they are not allowed to meet publicly, but they sacrifice to do it anyway. And the contrast was this, if you want to know, and I just boiled it down to 7 pointers, the contrast between the American church and the underground church. The American church has complex growth and marketing strategies. The underground church, their growth strategy is preach the gospel and try not to die. The American church, pastor jumps his dirt bike over the stage to attract a crowd. Underground, the pastor rides a dirt bike to escape the secret police. The American church, the pastor has thousands of followers on Instagram. On the underground church, a pastor is forced to hide his identity to avoid the gulag. The American church, 8 trained musicians playing over a $12 million sound system. Underground, a cappella hymns whispered to avoid detection. American church, greeters stand near the doors. Underground church, lookouts posted on the roof. In the American church, we seek for a new church because the music isn't your style. In the underground church, they seek for a new church because theirs was burned down by warlords last week. And finally, in the American church, the authorities have to issue a mandate to stop them from gathering together for worship. In the underground church, the authorities have to kill them to stop them from gathering for worship. Not as funny as it is powerful. So we get to the conclusion of this passage. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord to be saved will be saved. There are 2 concepts to see here. Everyone. There are things that simply don't matter to God. And some of those things are education, looks, nationality, race, talent, abilities, the right connection, wisdom, self-discipline. Those things don't matter to God. What matters to God, what matters to God is that you trust him, that you believe in him, that you call on him, and you look to him for your salvation. And I like in this passage that it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's more to that than meets the eye. It's that we are not just calling on someone, we're calling on the Lord. We're calling on God to save us. As I said at the beginning, the difference between faith and religion, the difference between grace and religion, the difference between Christianity and religion is this isn't about something that we can do. This is about something that God did. And our part is to simply acknowledge it. Now, does that mean, I think a lot of people worry about that because it's like, well then, what do? Are we just supposed to lay there and do nothing? Well, no, of course not. But anything that you do comes out of love and appreciation for God who gave us this wonderful gift. If you really grasp it, then you're going to appreciate it. You know, it's like when you give somebody a Christmas gift and they don't appreciate it, they don't play with it. They treat it harshly. When God gives us the gift of his own son and we appreciate it, then of course we're going to live in such a way to please him. But we live to please him. But we don't have to do anything to earn salvation. We don't have to do anything to earn that eternal life except trust him. But God is pleased when we love him and we try to follow his ways because we love him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you love the people that you have called to be yours. And Lord, that you don't give up on them. You don't give up on us. We thank you for that. It says right here in your word that If anyone turns to you, anyone calls on your name, they will be saved. It is for everyone, God. Thank you that salvation is for all. There are no secret codes that are required. There's no secret knowledge that's required. There's no being good enough that's required. Thank you for that, Lord. And I thank you for the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.